I wonder if you've ever had a nickname. In school, people often do, or in sports teams. Napoleon Bonaparte had a few. One was the Little Corporal. Margaret Thatcher was the Iron Lady. The Little Master was coined for Sachin Tendulkar. Today, we're going to see how the nickname Christian came about. When and why it was first used. And that's helpful because for all of us here this evening who would say we're Christians, it's good to know the history of the word, help us understand ourselves better. We are, of course, in the book of Acts. It was just read to us. We're looking at the last part of chapter 11 this evening. It's on page 1105. It would be great if you could have that open in front of you. The words won't be on the PowerPoint this evening. It would be good to be able to see them in the Bibles in the room, these blue Bibles, page 1105. Acts is the second volume in Luke's account of the life and work of Jesus Christ, the growth of the church. In Acts, we see how the Holy Spirit uses God's people to build his church with the message, Jesus is Lord. And as the life of the early church is described, we learn so much for ourselves about what it means to be church in the 21st century. Sure, we have to be careful Bible readers as we work out what was for then and what is for now. But as we seek to handle God's word correctly, God promises to give us his Holy Spirit to help us understand. So as the story of the early church continues this evening, we're going to see four things. A church for the nations, a church that is nurtured, a church with a name, and a church with a need. Let's look at those in turn. Firstly, a church for the nations. One of the controlling influences for the book of Acts is the prophet Isaiah. He's very influential in Luke's thinking. In Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah looks forward to the emergence of a latter-day city temple called Zion. Here God's people would reside and the word of God would powerfully go out from that place and the nations would flow there in great numbers. Isaiah 56 speaks of foreigners ministering as priests. The temple being a house of prayer for the nations. Now, if you had asked Isaiah how that would be fulfilled, he would have given a very Jewish-centric response. He would have anticipated the nations becoming Jews and fulfilling all the obligations of their law. And the book of Acts reveals how that is not the case. Last week, we learned the awesome truth that people don't have to adopt the nationalistic tags of old Israel, such as circumcision, obedience to the food laws, ceremonial cleanliness. Simply trusting in Jesus results in becoming part of the new Israel. Luke has been really keen to show us this. So back in chapter 8, we saw Philip share the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch, the sort of person mentioned in Isaiah 56 who believed and was baptized. And then last week in chapters 10 and 11, we see another Gentile, a non-Jew, this time a soldier called Cornelius and his family. They hear the good news of Jesus. They believe and receive the Holy Spirit. It's by trusting in the message of Jesus that we are made right with God. Knowing and loving and following him. Not rituals that we follow. Not how often we come to church. Not if we take communion. It's not our actions that bring acceptance with God, but Jesus' actions. In his mini sermon to Cornelius and his family, Peter put it like this last week. All the prophets, it's all God's word, testify about Jesus that everyone who believes in his name receives forgiveness of sins through his name. The good news of Jesus then is for all people. It's for the nations. But it seems that the early church in many respects was slow in seeing this. They were still working out the implications of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and how it transcended nationalities and borders and ethnic groups and tribes. And I think we should be really careful in judging the early church too harshly. Because don't we tend to exhibit the same kind of thinking? We expect people to come to us, to our services, follow our religious habits, and we can be as equally slow to go out and gossip the gospel, telling people about Jesus Christ. And that's especially the case when we remember that this passage, this moment in Acts, isn't primarily about crossing our streets and our neighborhoods with the gospel. That's right and important. No, these words get us thinking globally of going to the nations, to those who've never heard of Jesus. Look at how our reading begins, the bottom corner of the page there, small number 19. Now those who'd been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. It's interesting, isn't it? That persecution is what gets them out of their comfortable homes and churches. Let's not wait for persecution to do that. That might be where we're heading. Oh, that the Lord would raise up many from us, even this evening, who would travel as far as Turkey and Tanzania and Tuvalu with the gospel. As we've been saying, up until this point, the gospel understanding has a very monocultural reality to it. The good news of Jesus has been going to Jews, spreading from synagogue to synagogue. And even then, as the early church is scattered and pushes out, that's what continues. They just speak to Jews, they speak to one synagogue and the next synagogue. But in verse 20, we get what is one of my favorite verses in the book of Acts. Seriously, it's got to be in the top five of my favorite verses. Look at verse 20. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about Jesus. This is a massive moment. Some believers from Cyprus and Cyrene cross the barrier of language and culture and speak the gospel to those who are non-Jews. The church is at the bottom of this arrow, okay, in Jerusalem, and they go to the top of the arrow, right? And you know what? We're not told these people's names, are we? This is a massive moment in Acts. We don't know who they are. They're not apostles. They're not apostolic delegates like Timothy or Titus. These are plain, run-of-the-mill believers like you, like me. And they go as ordinary believers with an extraordinary message, the good news of Jesus Christ. I want to say to you this evening, is this you? Verse 20, you. Is God sending you to the nations? Have you ever prayed about that? Have you ever thought it over? God can guide anyone in this way. I remember a student rocking up to Jesmond Parish Church in Newcastle years back. This would have been like 20 or so years ago. He was a Spanish student, a fresher. I remember it really well this time of year. We were running a Tuesday Bible study class. The students called Focus, and I encouraged John to join. He looked at the card, looked at me, and said, no. So I said, John, you've given that absolutely no thought, no prayer at all. I want you to go away, think and pray about that, and then come back to me with your answer next week. 1 week later, he purposefully sought me out, marched up to me, said, I thought, I prayed, and the answer is still no. So a few weeks later, I was stunned to see him turn up to Focus, join a group, settle in. A run-of-the-mill student, Newcastle University, Spanish, who married another run-of-the-mill student, Lisa, and who are now serving with UFM in Madrid. How I pray for hundreds of Johns and Lisas from amongst us in the coming years. How we pray that this sending heart that we see here, this Great Commission vision, will be central to BC3 and Eastern Village. And as we send or are sent out to know, look at verse 21, the Lord's hand was with them and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. The phrase the Lord's hand is not so common in the New Testament, far more prevalent in the Old Testament. It reminds us that God is intimately involved in his creation. God is working out all his purposes in every part to bring everything under one head, Jesus Christ. And in spreading the fame of Jesus, it is God who turns people to himself and gives the gift of faith so that all the glory goes to him. And yet we, on our part, are called to live as servant saints of Jesus Christ, called to holiness, called to obedience, to serve where the Lord has placed us, to serve where the Lord might send us, called to be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have in Jesus, and to know that God is sovereign as we serve. His hand is with us, Kensington. The response to the message of Jesus, the extent of the fruit, that's God's business. Here in Acts, praise God, we read a great number believe and turn to the Lord. This then is a church for the nations. It's a church that goes for the nations. It's a church of the nations, a church for the nations. And secondly, it's a church in Antioch that is nurtured. Let me tell you about Antioch. It was the chief metropolis of Syria. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Remember, we're talking 2,000 years ago. So Alexandria was pretty big. Rome was the biggest. It was built by one of Alexander the Great's generals. It had a huge perimeter wall. The population, remember this is 2,000 years ago, was 500,000 people. It was really cosmopolitan. There were people from all parts of the known world. There were people from Africa and Asia. There were over 18 ethnic quarters in the city. Can you see how significant a city this was for the church to be established there? This would have been of enormous interest to the church in Jerusalem. And that's precisely what we see in verse 22. Look at verse 22. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great number of people were brought to the Lord. So the church in Jerusalem want to check out what is happening. We've been seeing this through the book of Acts. Believers in Jerusalem, not least the apostles, they have a sense of responsibility of confirming and supporting the work of the gospel as it spreads, as churches are established. And we've already met Barnabas, in chapter 4. He's a Levite from Cyprus. The Jerusalem church wisely sends Barnabas, who himself has international connections. He's a Cypriot. He would understand the multicultural nature of the church. How wise is that? A multicultural man. Verse 24 describes Barnabas as a good man, full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. Now, do you notice a theme developing in our reading this evening about the type of people God uses to build his church? Just like the unnamed men from Cyprus and Cyrene who step out in bold missional faith, so likewise, it is an ordinary church member who is sent to see and serve the church. It's not an apostle, it's not a leader of the church, it's not an apostolic delegate, it's Barnabas, who's described with the characteristics that we would surely long for each one of us here, each one of us who follow Jesus, that each one of us as God's people should be cultivating. We are all called to cultivate goodness. It's a fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Each of us is called to be filled with the Spirit. Each one of us is to grow in our faith. There's no reference here to Barnabas's gifts, but only to his graces, his character. What we see here is that the church is established and strengthened through ordinary believers like you and me. This theological principle of the priesthood of all believers, ministering to one another, strengthening, supporting, building the church, going out, that's so important to the building of the church and the spreading of the gospel. Look at what ordinary church member Barnabas does. He arrives, He acknowledges what God has done by his grace. He can discern true gospel work when he sees it. He knows what it looks like. He knows what it sounds like. He knows it when he sees it. The saving work of Christ, transforming lives, bringing peace and love. And you notice his heart responds with joy. A Holy Spirit heart is not indifferent to what God is doing. It's not cynical or dismissive of the work of God in people's lives. He's joyful. More than that, he encourages them in their walk with Jesus. Not with a bunch of rules, but with hearts to remain true to the grace, mercy, and peace of Jesus Christ. Imagine early next year, right? Through some contacts that we had, we hear of a little church that has been recently established in the northern town of Pontivy, northern France. And we decide to see, how are they doing? You want to bless these people. They're not that far away from us. Quick row on a boat. Now imagine we can all speak French. Well, for that matter, right, put up your hand if you can speak French in any kind of way at all. Right, put up your hand now. Let's be brave. You can speak French. These are quite a lot of hands going up. Now why not, okay, why not should it be that any one of us, especially those who raise their hands, could not be sent from us to that church to see what God is doing, to see what is happening there, to see his great grace at work, to delight in it, and to encourage the believers there with love, joy, and passion. To help instruct them, to open the Bible with them, to mentor them, to disciple them, to see God's people blessing one another. And if that doesn't sound like you and me, then let's cultivate hearts that can live like that, that can respond to it. Christ is found by all who seek him. He fills those with his Spirit who cry out to him. He changes the lives of those who depend on him. He increases the faith of us, his little ones, as we kneel and trust in him. He hears our prayers. Jesus gives more grace as the responsibilities grow greater. He gives more strength as our labors increase. As he sends, he will supply. Any one of us could be a Barnabas to that little church in Pontivy. And did you notice that as Barnabas ministers in this way, a great number of people are brought to the Lord? That's the second time we've read this phrase this evening. The gospel is spreading, the church is increasing, and ordinary Barnabas is in the midst of it in a nurturing way. He's blessing, he's speaking the word, and he's encouraging them. He's an encourager. Surely now we'd say, hey, this is Barnabas' moment now. His ministry name is going to go up in lights. Barnabas Ministries. Barnabas of Antioch. But look at verse 25. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. Barnabas leaves the church in Antioch. Like that's the extent of his trust in God's sovereign work. He didn't have to always be there, Simon, sorting everything out. God is sovereign. And he goes on a headhunting exercise. Remember from Acts chapter 9, Barnabas knows all about Saul. He knows his call to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He knows this man's preaching and teaching gift. And so he goes and recruits him for the work in Antioch. There's no sense of empire building, no sense of wanting to protect his ministries, push other people out, no wanting to hoard ministry opportunities, especially fruitful ones. This ministry is really going well. I'm just going to make sure that I rule. I'm in charge of it, pushing everyone else away. Barnabas goes and gets a massively able-minded teacher to serve in ministry alongside him. This has so much, doesn't it? To teach about the team nature, the church nature of church, especially in missions. We need to be looking for those who can serve with us. We need to be looking for those who could go with us. We need to be ready to be sought out and implored to go. It would be as if Tim and Anna Daniel said to you in a few weeks' time, we're going to Indonesia to serve the Lord and minister there. How about you come with us? You'd have been of great help, be of great use. Good at languages, you can speak French, I've seen that in Pontivy. Barnabas is no solo maverick, he's a team builder. He's not wanting the limelight for himself, Jesus is Lord. And so for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul meet with the church. Church teach great numbers of people. That's why I use the title, the church is nurtured. So the church for the nations, we see that in Antioch. Now this church is nurtured. It takes place through teaching, by the way. The church is instructed. That is how we grow, not through therapy sessions, but teaching sessions. Our hearts filled and enlarged with the Spirit. Our love abounding more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. And this transforms powerfully people's lives, which is what certainly happens in Antioch. Because a church for the nations, a church that is nurtured, right? This church that is nurtured becomes a church with a name. A church with a name. What led to this group of believers in Antioch being given this nickname? The residents of Antioch were apparently really good at giving names and labels to people. Remember how I described earlier Antioch as this enormous city surrounded by a great wall? Well, inside the city, there were also walls. Big, thick walls kept those 18 different ethnic quarters all separate from each other. And the reason was to maintain peace and order in the city. You see, if a disagreement or fight broke out in one of the city markets, the walled quarters stopped the different ethnicities descending on each other in revenge, just turning the city into turmoil, chaos. But then comes this message of faith in Jesus Christ. And believers from all parts of the city start crossing over those walls. And meeting together, and eating together, and loving one another. It was one of the most powerful displays of the difference that Jesus makes. A new community, made up of people from all over the city, different ages and backgrounds and cultures and nationalities. Who were these people? But more than that, think of what used to happen to the sick, and dying, and elderly, and vulnerable. In first century Antioch, these were thrown outside the walls of each of these districts. They were turfed out to die. And these city dwellers now saw these Jesus people reaching out to the vulnerable and weak and needy and taking them in, caring for those in need. That would have been completely countercultural, identifying with the weak and vulnerable in this way, putting oneself in contact with disease and death. Who were these people? And sisters and brothers, I find it so convicting and challenging of the name that they come up with when they see this community of believers, when they see this church, when they listen to them, when they watch them. What's the name? They don't come up with the name the pious ones. Or the good book people. They don't come up with the name law keepers. They certainly don't come up with the name Baptists. They come up with Christ. Jesus Christ was who they were known for. The reason for their living and speaking and acting. Look at the end of verse 25. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Christ, of course, is the Greek word for the Jewish title Messiah. These believers in Antioch were known as the little messianic ones. They were Christ's ambassadors. As Jesus Christ had come down, crossing the infinite space of heaven to earth, loving sinners, so they crossed over, demolishing boundaries, loving one another. Since Jesus had risen, think of this morning's message, these believers had no fear of disease and death. They were more than willing to sacrifice their lives. They knew eternal life was theirs. And that radically transformed their outlook and actions in this world because they knew of the world to come. Friends, that verse, look at it. Verse 25. Think of these believers in the city. That is our heritage. This is our name too. May we in this city and whichever city God sends us in this world, may we be known as Christians, bearing the name of Christ, his hands and feet. What a calling that is. What a precious name to bear. May everyone who we meet tomorrow, may each one see and hear something of the risen Christ in us. In our loving attitude, in our wise, truth-speaking words, in our humble, compassionate actions, may it be said of us, she's a Christian. Yes, that's because they're Christians. He does that because he's a Christian. Finally, this new church that's nurtured and named responds to a church with a need. Look at verse 27. During this time, some prophets come down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened, Luke records, during the reign of Claudius. So Paul, Barnabas and Saul are ministering in Antioch. There are more arrivals from Jerusalem this time, a group of prophets, one's called Agabus. There's a lot of discussion about Agabus's prophecy. Is it a kind of infallible, this is the word of the Lord type? Is it fallible? Could be wrong, could have error. Whatever we think about the meaning of prophecy in the New Testament, one principle that everyone agrees on is that prophecy is exhorting people in line with the truths of Scripture. Every prophecy is to be tested in the light of Scripture. Prophecy in the New Testament is a gift of the Holy Spirit. It combines pastoral insight into the needs of persons and communities and situations with the ability to address these with God-given utterances, leading to challenge or comfort, judgment or consolation, but ultimately building up those who are being spoken to. While the speaker believes they are uttering words inspired by the Holy Spirit, people acknowledge in prophecy mistakes can be made, and we are humanly fallible. Claims to prophecy must be weighed and tested. That seems to be what's happening here. Agabus speaks of a famine that will soon take place. The disciples take that prediction really seriously. They start to make plans. And we do know from history that this prophecy was fulfilled in the middle of the first century. There was a flood of the Nile River in AD 45, which resulted in the Egyptian harvest being destroyed and grain prices increasing dramatically. As a result, from 46 to 48 AD, there was a famine in Judea. But it would be wrong for us as we finish to focus all our attention here on these words we've just looked at the expense of the closing words of our passage. Look at verse 29. The disciples, these blessed friends of ours, family members of ours in Antioch, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Discipleship has touched not just their hearts, but their bank accounts. They know the famine would be especially hard for brothers and sisters in Judea, and so they contribute to a relief effort. Each person, as God has provided, provides for others. You know, I've been blessed by Kensington's decision to support Ben and Libby Keane and the work of Rotherham Evangelical Church for the next 2 years. The church in Rotherham is smaller than any of our three congregations. And it's a wonderful example of the spirit of this passage to give to brothers and sisters in need. Recently I saw firsthand the difference that a substantial gift made to the work of the gospel in Africa. In the early church, it was congregations supporting and encouraging each other, both materially and spiritually, that undoubtedly caused the gospel of Jesus to spread and be honored. And that is true today. So there we are, friends. Another small account in Acts that sees the gospel spread and sees the church grow. And this happens when the church goes to the nations. It happens when a church is nurtured, grows, and bears the name of Christ. It happens when churches support and encourage one another, all to the glory of God. May we, Village BC3 in Easton, be this type of church, be this type of people. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for these brothers of ours, sisters too, undoubtedly, who took the word of the gospel to those who'd never heard it. We want to be like that, Father. We want to be a church for the nations. And Father, we thank you for this example of Barnabas, who was such a nurturing brother, who, full of joy and love, loved his brothers and sisters and encouraged them in Christ. Lord, we want to be like that too. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for the way that these friends of ours in Antioch bore the name of Christ, that their actions so clearly displayed that they were Christ's. Lord, please make us more like that. And Father, we pray that as we see those in need around us, especially in the worldwide church, Father, we pray for deeply generous hearts that invest not in this life, but that invests in the life to come. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.